A prayer. Father, thank you for your word that speaks into our lives. We pray that you would make us receptive to hear and obey. In the name of Christ. Amen. Well, why is the world in such a mess? While the achievements of humanity in art and science and in medicine and music are huge and impressive, there is something dysfunctional at its heart. The human mind is highly intelligent, and yet it seems to be tainted by madness. Humanity's footprint on Earth is heavy, to the extent that we not only invent ways of systematically killing each other and other life forms, we have poisoned the atmosphere, our rivers and seas, and we seem not to have the willpower to stop. Now, the Bible has a very simple three-letter word to describe why. You probably understand it, have heard it before. It's spelt S-I-N. Now, the word sin is, well, we use it frequently in the church, of course. Sometimes it comes into popular language. Sometimes it's even printed in our newspapers or spoken on our media. But it's used in different ways. And it's important, I think, that we think about sin as the Bible talks about it. The word sin is a Greek word. It's a word that in Greek is harmatia. I'm not pretending to be clever by using a Greek word, but just simply to point out that that Greek word means missing the mark. A bit like an archer who puts his arrow into his bow and never manages to hit the bullseye. That is harmatia. When you have an apple core and throw it across the kitchen to try to get it into the waste bin and miss, that is sin, as the Bible would describe it. Sin is missing the point about human existence. What life is all about. Why we exist. And the reason our world is so dysfunctional and that we suffer and cause suffering to others is because we have missed the point. We are missing the mark. We are not fulfilling God's purposes. And Paul puts it very clearly in these words. I do not understand my own actions, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Welcome to humanity. See, sin isn't a white lie. It isn't a petty theft. It's not even putting in an inflated expense claim or being angry at your neighbor. It's not even a bank robbery or a knife attack. That is not sin. These actions are not sins. They're the consequence of sin. It's sin that drives us to inflate our expense account or perhaps, sadly, conduct a knife attack. And it's the same sin that leads companies to cheat on their tax returns and public companies to blame others when the trains don't run on time. It's all sin. The only difference is scale. Maybe it's not quite such a serious consequence if we tell a white lie, but it is if we cheat on our tax returns. The only difference is the scale. We take aim, and every time we miss the point. We have failed to understand our purpose in life. Now, there are two simple phrases that we often use to describe this kind of sin. One, of course, is Frank Sinatra's famous words, I'll do it my way. That is sin. It's not my fault, Governor. That is sin. That inspires us to actions that we know in our deep inner being are not right, but we can do nothing about. See, sin is not what we do, but why we do it. So you could say sin is a diagnosis of the human condition. A bit like colorblindness or dyslexia. It's just the way we are. It's a diagnosis. Every one of us in this room and everyone on earth suffers from the consequences of that human condition. Sin dictates how we organize our personal lives and our relationships, and it goes on to extend to how we conduct ourselves between nations. It defines our relationships as individuals throughout the world. I'm right, you're wrong, agree with me, and you belong, is one way to say it. We live in sin. We actively seek out things that do neither ourselves or anyone else any good. And the Bible tells us there is no good in us. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. This is sin. This is the human condition. And the problem is, of course, that we can't just simply will our way, wish our way out of this condition. You can't wish that you were no longer colorblind. It is your condition. It is a diagnosis that you cannot get away from. It is not in our power to change our condition. Well, perhaps the best way to understand this is through a story. And that's why I landed on the passage in Genesis chapter 3 in preparation for this sermon, because it's a wonderful story that helps us to understand our condition as human beings. You know the background to the story. This is just a little snippet that was read for us this morning. The background, of course, is that God has made the world and it's good. Everything he has made, he is more than satisfied with. He tells us it is very good. Adam and Eve, the first humans that are created by God, are enjoying his company and the pleasures of the garden in which he has placed them. And they walk every day in fellowship with God. But there were boundaries to their freedom. In the center of the garden are two trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And God says, you can eat anything of the fruit that is borne by the garden except the fruit of those two trees. But the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was delightful to the eyes and good for food. And the tree was to be desired because it was promised it would make them wise. Well, you know the rest of the story. They take of the fruit. Later that afternoon, God is walking through the garden as he did every day, and they hear him coming, and they're afraid, and they hide themselves. Well, wouldn't you if you'd just done something you were told you were not supposed to do? That's what Adam and Eve did. If you misbehaved in some way, there's a little embarrassment, and you want to avoid facing the one who asked you not to do what you did. So God calls for Adam. He probably hadn't had to do that before because Adam would have rushed into the presence of God whenever he was there. But this time, Adam, where are you? Well, Adam rather sheepishly comes out from behind the tree and said, I heard you were coming. And I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself. Now notice those things that Adam did. He heard the presence of God. He heard God moving in the garden. And that triggered for him an awareness of what he had just done. And he concluded that because he was naked, he could not stand in the presence of God, as if God had never seen him naked before. So he hides himself. And in hiding himself, of course, he's taking himself away from the presence of God. Now, that's exactly how a sinner, one who experiences the human condition of sin, behaves. Notice that pattern. Something triggers Adam's awareness, our awareness of the presence of God. It makes us embarrassed. We feel shame. And as a result, we hide rather than come into the presence of God. Now, the fear that Adam experienced at that moment isn't the fear that some parts of the Bible talk about the beginning of wisdom. It's an unholy fear that is self-induced. And it's self-induced because of what goes on in the mind of Adam faced with the presence of God. You see, the fact that he was naked didn't worry God at all. It only worried Adam. The fact that he was afraid because of his nakedness was not inspired by God. It was something going on in his mind. And as a result of that, he makes that foolish decision to hide. Our fear arises from lies that we tell ourselves. That knowing that there is good and evil in the world, we seek to do good and we fail to do it, and we are fearful that God will be angry and want to punish us. So sin causes us to self-invent laws of retribution. Well, now back to the story, and I'm going to just go a couple of verses beyond the end of the reading that was read for us. God very gently, and I insist on that, I repeat, he very gently, there's absolutely no anger in God's voice at this point in the story, he tries to help Adam see how foolish he has been. So he asks a question. Where are you? Now, there's a number of answers to that kind of question, of course. It's an open question that Adam could have responded to in different ways. He could have answered it quite truthfully. Hey, I'm here behind the tree. Who told you, by the way, that you were naked? Because I didn't. Well, he could have answered that one truthfully. He could have said, well, actually, I guess it was me. I told myself I was naked, and I was embarrassed by it. But notice what the story tells us. Adam doesn't admit where he is, and he doesn't admit what his condition is. He says, well, actually, the problem is that woman that you gave to me, she caused all the trouble. That's actually a really sad thing to hear Adam say, but we say it ourselves all the time. That woman, whom just a few verses earlier, Adam has called flesh of my flesh, is now that woman that you, God, gave to me. So the shame moves to blame. And so God turns to the woman and talks to her about what's been going on. Always God is coming to man with questions, not accusations, questions, to help Adam and Eve and you and I understand the truth about our condition, to admit it. We are sinners. But of course, we don't do that, do we? Just like Adam, Eve responds in the same way. Well, actually, it wasn't really my fault. It was that serpent that caused the trouble, is Eve's response. We always pin the blame on someone else rather than admitting that we are at fault ourselves. So we stigmatize former friends as bad apples when they do something against us. We describe people who are different from us as our enemies. We fight proxy wars between what we think is good and evil. And behind it all is a self-justification of both our personal and our national life. It's called self-righteousness, if you want the technical term. So the conversation goes on. The woman has passed the blame onto the serpent, and there are consequences. You bet there are. The first one is the serpent, who has been drawn into this story and, of course, was there at the moment when the woman took that fruit, is first punished. He's actually the only thing that is punished in a strict sense. He's now told that from this point onwards he would have to walk or crawl on his belly. But here's what I want to focus on briefly, which is the punishment that was given to Adam and Eve, if that's what we choose to call it. First of all, God acknowledges that feeling of vulnerability and nakedness by making garments for Adam and Eve to wear to cover their nakedness. So he accepts that condition that they are in. And then they're removed from the garden. But it's important to realize, the whole of the Bible is testimony to this, they are not removed from the presence of God. God continues to communicate with and to constantly question humanity in the condition in which they find themselves. God keeps talking. God keeps seeking. God's presence is there in front of all people at all times. Why, then, are they cast out from the garden? Well, I suspect, if you read the text carefully, it's because if they were to stay, they may then be tempted to eat of the fruit of the tree of life and perpetuate that condition for eternity. And so they are prevented from going back into the garden, and they are thrown out into the wilderness, out into the wild spaces, out of the garden, into places which as a consequence of their sin, will be their enemy. Their true jailer, if you want to call it that, in their punishment, if you want to call it that, is nature itself. The woman will have travail in childbirth. The man will toil to cope with the weeds and thistles that will grow in the world. Because, as Paul tells us in Romans, the world The earth groans as a consequence of our sin. Living becomes an endless toil because of our direct consequence of the way we now choose to use the world in a way that God never intended. So there's a vicious circle that is set up. We misuse the created order because we choose to do it ourselves without God's help, and the created order bites back in new diseases, in catastrophic events that lead us to manipulate it further, and it causes that constant vicious cycle. Now, it seems to me that this story is deeply relevant to our day and age. It's an ancient story with very current significance. It's an analysis of our human condition that I think is better than most of the pop psychology that you might read or hear about. And behind that psychology is a profound truth. When we pause to think about the conflicts that occur in our families and in our communities, and particularly when we look out across the world, we despair. The world is in a mess. Things are out of control. Evil seems to have its day. Permanent conflict between good and evil exists around the world, and good seems to be losing so often. And our attempts personally to stay on the side of good seem futile. So we ask a question: why does God permit evil? He seems to have lost the battle. Well, actually, no, we've lost the battle. We have failed to live in God's world as God intended. Our human condition, as a result of that three-letter word sin, means that we are not in alignment with God's purposes in the world, and the world is fighting back. Our attempts to impose our will on the world has resulted in chaos. It's our sin. The condition we have, in which we are, the diagnosis of our human condition that causes so much suffering and that gives death its sting. So if you want to know who's really responsible for all the evils in the world that causes conflict and catastrophe, just look inside yourself. That is sin. Well, I won't take more time to discuss this because I hear the bell ringing. But when you think about this in terms of the Syrian conflict or the volcano in Guatemala, all of that, in one way or another, goes back to this corruption that is deep in the heart and soul of humanity when we said, I'll do it my way, not God's way. That's not my fault, Governor. It was somebody else. It was something else that caused it. When Adam took of the fruit of that tree of knowledge and of good and evil and discovered that moral dilemma, though he aspired to good, he lived in ways that were sinful. And he took upon himself that mission to bring good in the world, but not in God's way, but in his own way. How wrong he and we are. You see, evil is not fundamental to the world. Evil isn't a problem that God has to solve. It's a problem that we have caused, and it can only be solved if we put ourselves right with God. God has solved the problem of evil. He did it from the very foundation of the earth. There is now no condemnation in Christ. So Lady Julian got it right. Sin is behovely. This is the word that she used, a Middle English word, which I'll translate for you in a moment. She said, sin is behovely, and all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. That word, behovely, is actually a word for useful or beneficial. It points us, when we come to acknowledge the truth about ourselves and our own human condition, it points us towards the grace that is in Christ Jesus that enables us to come back into fellowship with God once we admit the truth of our own human condition. Remember when Adam heard God in the quiet of the cool of that evening, he was afraid. But there is no fear in love, because love, perfect love, casts out fear. So when we come to confess our sins, what are we confessing? To some petty little crime? That is not sin. We are admitting the truth of our own condition, that we have chosen to go our own way, and as a result, we have made a mess of the world. And it's in confessing that sin that God will forgive, because his grace covers all sin. In the name of Christ. Amen.